This afternoon we want to speak upon this subject. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. And we're going to read together as we stand again. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word, starting at verse 8 of Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you read responsively verse 9. We have an altar, and I want you to notice verse 10 because it's very precious. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And let's just pray. Father, bless this portion to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 8 of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we have this principle that we all quote glibly and we all know, but how beautiful a principle it is. But Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it starts out with the immutability of Jesus Christ. He's just the same yesterday, today, and forever in every single realm. And how important that is. And I want you to think of it. Jesus Christ, just exactly the same. So we cannot dispensationalize him. We cannot put him in a hyper-dispensational content and say that he will not do things today that he did yesterday. We cannot say that because he's just the same. His heart is just the same. His love is just the same. His redemption is just the same. It's still by the precious shedding of his blood. And everything about him is just the same. And so the writer of Hebrews said, remember. And remember in verse 7, and then Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How beautiful it is that we don't have to be placed in a dispensational box. And I believe in dispensations. I believe they're the unifying purpose of Bible study. I believe in them. But I do not believe in ultra-dispensationalism. And by the way, a dispensation means when God works in a period of time a certain way. When God does things in a certain period of time, designated period of time in a certain way. And we believe that God did work in the Old Testament in a certain way. And therefore we believe in dispensations, but we do not believe in dispensationalizing the love, compassion, or deliverance of Jesus Christ. And how beautiful it is that as he looked upon the multitudes in Matthew 14:14, and the Word of God says that he had compassion on the multitudes and was moved with compassion. Thank God that he is today. Praise Jesus that he hasn't changed. That if he was willing to do that for them then, in his New Testament ministry, more than just to show that he was God Almighty, which Mark 2:10 and Acts 10:38 would indicate if we just took them out of context, but he has the same compassion for the multitudes today because he's just the same today as he was yesterday. And thank God in Matthew 15:32, when he saw the sick and afflicted, and he was moved with compassion to heal them, he's just the same today as he was yesterday. And he still has compassion on the sick. He still has compassion. And we thank God for it. I want to say today, we do not believe, we personally do not believe, the way many people do, that in healing in the atonement, the way some people teach it. We never have, and we do not believe it this afternoon. In other words, we believe that if anyone is sick, we have a right to ask and believe and thank him and praise him. But if we're walking in the light, and if we're living in the light, and he doesn't give us that, then maybe we'll pray three times or once, I do not know. But if he doesn't give it to us, and we're walking in the light, and we're believing God, then what he does is better for us than what we're asking. That's what we believe. And that's where the balance comes in. And that's where many people have got into problems with their understanding of that truth. But we believe that we have a right every time to ask, to believe without equivocation or hesitation. But then whatever God does, love him with all our hearts and thank him and praise him, because all things work together for good in Romans 8:28, and all things are for our sakes in 2 Corinthians 4:15, and all things are of God in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and there's the balance. If it's of the devil, God will reveal it, and we can rebuke it. What's of the devil, I think walking in the Spirit will be revealed, and we will rebuke it and not accept it. And thank God, we know many things are of the devil that come to us. But by the same token, we have to be realistic and practical, lest we get introspective and live in self-condemnation and misunderstand the sovereignty of God's right to execute his purpose in every individual's life at a given time. How many understand that? And when we begin to make demands which disagree with sovereignty of God's right to execute his perfect will in an individual, we get out of the will of God and we manifest flesh and bring confusion and introspection into the body and a self-condemnation many times. And therefore, there's the balance. But always ask and always believe and always act in the affirmative, then always thank God for what happens as long as we're walking in the light and walking in faith. And so he's just the same toward the sick, and he wants to heal the sick today. And he's just the same toward meeting our needs today, wanting us to be close to him, wanting us to walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. He hasn't changed. He's just the same wanting the corporate body, no matter who they are. Everybody is a member of the corporate body, no matter what group they come from across the world. If they've been born again, they're members of the corporate body. And he wants us to know his love for the body, how he wants us to dwell in the unity of Psalm 133, with the oil coming down from the head, like Aaron's head, to his beard, and down on the garments, even to his feet. And how he wants that to be experience of the corporate body, where in Psalm 133, verse 3, there he commands the blessing, even life forevermore. He wants that today, because that was his heart in Psalm 133, and that's his heart this afternoon. Why do the Jehovah Witnesses make such tremendous headway? Because they have a unity that isn't based upon union, but they do have a unity. It's not based upon the union of Jesus Christ, but they do have a unity. But it's not based upon a union with Jesus Christ. But we can have a unity that's based upon union through the blood of the Lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 10:16, our fellowship and our communion in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there God commands the blessing for us as a corporate organism. In verse 9, be not carried about with different and divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Think of what that says for a moment. He says, don't let your heart be carried away with strange doctrines. Don't let it be carried away with legalism, what you should eat and what you shouldn't. Don't be occupied with that. But he says, be occupied and have your heart established with grace. So many people misunderstand grace and therefore they misunderstand Christ. What is grace? Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. What is grace? What does the writer mean? Have your hearts established with grace. What does he mean? And you look that up and you'll find it's a perfect tense. It simply means having your innermost being, having your motives, having your mind, having your emotion, having your faculties, having your innermost being perfectly established in grace. What does it mean? Oh, that God would reveal what it means today if we could understand it and grow in it. And by God's grace we are, and we want to more. But to have our hearts established with a perfect tense, not with meats, not with our differences, not with our misunderstandings, not with our confusion, not with our maligning, not with our gossiping, but with grace. Grace is never a license to sin. God forbid. Grace is a motive for holiness. It's a motive for righteousness. It's a motive for purity. It's a motive to be victorious. Grace is never a license to transgress. It's always giving you life so you don't have to. Power so you don't have to become weak in the flesh. Love so you don't have to live in sentimentality. Peace so you don't have to manufacture peace. Joy so you don't have to manufacture superficial happiness. Grace is Jesus Christ Himself. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. And have our hearts established, perfectly mature and secure and sound in grace. This is what it means. And you couldn't certainly begin to describe it, but briefly, perhaps this is what it means this afternoon. Number one, it means that our hearts are so established with grace that when we come to God through Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ, we realize that He's all in all in Colossians 3:11. We realize that He is enough and we can totally love Him and trust Him and put Him ahead of every concept, of every doctrine, of every affiliation, of every association. We can just embrace Him. And even as the Song of Solomon chapter 2 teaches, he had his lips up against the bride and his arm around the bride holding her up. And he was breathing his breath of life into the bride in continuous action. And she was living from his breath. And she was looking into his eyes. And it was face to face. And she was only occupied with the bridegroom. She wasn't occupied with anything else in that chapter but the bridegroom. She was looking into the eyes of grace, and from it she could draw his breath, receive his strength, live in his arms, be held up by his eternal arms of Deuteronomy 33:27. And she knew that he would uphold her in Psalm 145:14. So she would not fall. And it means to be established in grace when we come to God through Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption in Ephesians 4:30, that Jesus Christ has finished the work for our sin, for our guilt, for our fears, for our condemnation, for our restlessness, that He's finished the work, and we believe it, and we receive it, and our heart is established with it. And there we start out. We get to know grace in a person, and that person lives in our hearts, and we get to know Him. We don't start out listening to 100 other things. We get to know Him. Our vertical is established. Our divine love is oriented. And we begin to live in the presence and power of His life, of His person, of His throne, of His blood, of His finished work, of His words, of His peace. And then we live helpfully and happily in His body as a living epistle in 2 Corinthians 3:2. Our hearts are established so we don't have to backslide. Our hearts are established so that we know that He'll convict us and hold us up when we fail, and convict us when we sin, and instantly bring us back so we don't have to live
in sin or live in weakness. We can live in His Holy Spirit, live in His power, beholding Him. Our hearts are established so we understand rebound instantly and don't vacillate in failure. Our hearts are established so we can love one another as Christ loved us.
Listen, we've said this to you so many times, but grasp it this afternoon. When Romans 15:7 says, "Receive ye one another as Christ received you," it means it. Just exactly when you were in your sin and He received you, that's how you receive one another. You don't compromise with sin. We don't compromise with sin. And we don't endorse sin, but we receive Him to minister life just as we are with one another. And that's exactly how He received us. That's having our hearts established in grace. Receive ye one another as Christ received you. And what a beautiful, precious thing it is when temptation, when trial, when circumstances confront us, our hearts are established maturely in grace. And they understand love. They understand divine patience. They understand that Christ is their peace in the middle of the furnace, in the middle of the jail at midnight. Whatever it is, their hearts are established and they don't get critical. We don't get proud. We don't get emotionally disturbed in the flesh. But our hearts are established, not with arguing about what meat to eat, not arguing about how we should have a service, the form of our service, but having our hearts established in something we don't deserve. We didn't deserve the blood-shedding redemption plan of God. We didn't deserve to be accepted just as we were in Ephesians 1:6. We didn't deserve for God to make us new creatures all at once in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it's a positional verse before it ever becomes experiential. And thousands teach it to be experiential, but it's first positional. And if we don't understand retropositional truth, we can never experience it. If any man is in Christ, how does he get in Christ? The second he truly confesses and means it, and through the power of the Spirit lets God turn him. In Psalm 85:4, then he's placed in the body, then he's placed in Christ, and he is a new creature with a perfect tense. Even before he experiences it, he is. But by knowing it and getting to know the grace of it, he does experience it by faith in the living truth of what Christ has done. And it's a positional verse. It goes back to retropositional truth, what Christ knew before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4, as we accepted Him for Redeemer and Savior. Our hearts are established and secure in Him, and they're not occupied with meats, or rationalization, or arguments, or differences, but they're established in grace. How many understand it? And then He says in verse 10, "We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle." I want you to think of the altar we have, the high and holy altar, the highest altar that ever could be established. When Jesus Christ went to that cross and died and shed His pure, perfect blood, that's our altar. Not the altar of the lambs, although they pointed to Jesus Christ and was counted unto those for righteousness that believed in His coming in the New Testament, even though they were living in the Old. But we have an altar where they have no right to eat. What is that altar? Where our hearts can be established with grace, where we get to know an immutable Christ. We have an altar. We have a cross. And we have that cross. And what does it mean to have this altar where they cannot eat? It means that we come to the altar and know that we're accepted and know that we're loved and know that He's not going to leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews 13:5, we know He's going with us always. In Matthew 28:20, we have an altar where our sins are gone. We have an altar where He doesn't impute sins in Romans 4:8, where He doesn't impute iniquities in Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin, present tense. Perfect tense as well, going into a once and for all finished work of Hebrews 10:10, once and for all. We have that kind of an altar. We don't have to go back over and over again to be saved. We don't have to go back over and over again.
We come to that altar moment by moment because we're living through it in resurrection power. But we have a high altar, a holy altar, a blessed altar where Jesus Christ said, "It's finished. It's over. I give you a gift of eternal life" in John 10:28. It's redemption, but it's eternal in Hebrews 9:12. Eternal redemption. It's an altar where Satan can't nullify it. It's an altar that purges the sins and purges the sin and makes us clean and cleansed and purged and purified in Acts 15:9. It's an altar where we're clean through the Word in John 15:3. It's an altar where we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Word of God. It's an altar where we have a vision for our brethren and lay down our life for them because our hearts are established with grace. It's an altar where we have a vision for the heathen that are dying and have never heard the gospel and do not know Jesus Christ, and we want them to get to come to this altar, an altar where they don't have to constantly bring sacrifices and sacrifice their babies and their children and all their loved ones, but they can come and receive Jesus Christ, our supreme sacrifice. It's an altar where Jesus Christ said, "It's finished." We don't add to it. We don't have to alter it. We accept it because He accepts us at that altar. It's an altar where the precious blood of Jesus Christ begins to take over our lives forever in a communion relationship which enters into divine fellowship. Listen, we have an altar, and every child of God should thank God that you could be living in this dispensation where we have that altar. And I want you to notice in verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary or into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood," something they could not do, "suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, for this is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." I want you to see that in verse 12, He sanctified the people with His own blood and suffered without the gate. In the closing moments, think of that with me. He came to the world in whom He made, in John 1:10, "And the world knew Him not." He made the world and the world knew Him not. And then in John 1:11, "He came unto His own and His own received Him not." And there was a temple in the city of Jerusalem, and the providence and government of Israel and the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2:12, if anyone didn't comply with everything about the temple life and religious life, they were alienated from the temple and they were put outside the gate, rejected. So Jesus Christ came, and even though He loved them and died for them, He violated the commonwealth of Israel's practices or apostate Judaism, and so He had to go outside the gate. A principle of the tabernacle, which was on the outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus had to go outside the gate, and there He suffered. Rejected, misunderstood, called a blasphemer, He went outside the camp. And it says, "Let us go forth unto Him outside the camp." Listen, this is what it means. We do not mean this in the sense of party spirits, God forbid. So many take this wrong and they enter into a party spirit and they have a difference and they start a new group here and a new group there. And that is not how we mean this. But we mean this in the sense that if you put Jesus Christ first, if you seek His kingdom ahead of everything, if you love Him, and if you're determined to put Him ahead of everything, you're going to have to go outside the organized religious camp. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to accept it. They're going to find fault. They're going to criticize and they're going to judge.
You've got to go outside the camp. It doesn't mean division. We want to do everything to love and to have unity and to have our differences and go on with love and laying down our life. But I'm talking about the utter rejection of many people that just have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master and no one else. And Jesus had to go outside the camp. And he said, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." When A.B. Simpson wrote that beautiful song, "Once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was what? A feeling. Now it is his word. Once I sought for healing." Help me out on that. I forget that. Some of you folks remember. "Once it was a blessing, now it is his word. Once it was a feeling, now himself alone." When Jesus Christ becomes the center, and when Jesus Christ is all in all, "Once the gift I wanted, but now the giver own," was the last two lines, and that's what we really wanted. "Once the gift I wanted, but now the giver own." After A.B. Simpson's sickness, after God had used him, as you know, beautifully to heal many people, that's what he ended up with. "Once the gift I wanted, but now the giver own." If every child of God here, as we begin in phase four, if every child of God is willing to go outside the camp of murmuring, outside the camp of arguing, outside the camp of complaining, outside the camp of fear, outside the camp of religion, outside the camp of ordinances such as that would hurt the ministry, not those that wouldn't, outside the camp of scheming and planning, outside the camp of fear and insecurity and jealousy and envy, if we would go outside the camp unto him, unto Jesus himself, just let us go therefore unto him. In Matthew 17:8, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus only. In Luke 4:20, in the synagogue, they saw Jesus only. In Acts 8:36, Philip, to the Ethiopian eunuch, started to preach Jesus only. And Jesus Christ wants to be the center. He wants to be the mood. He wants to be the motive. He wants to be the life. He wants to be the wisdom. He wants to be the knowledge. Let us therefore go forth unto him. Everything be with him before us. Instead of what you think when you have problems with your family, let Jesus be before you. Let Jesus be before your eyes and go forth. Going unto him, it means in some cases they hadn't come to him, but they were going forth unto him, always walking toward him, going forth unto him. And they did it outside the camp, outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, outside of their organized commonwealth. And he said, "Let us go forth unto him." Listen, the disciples did it and were persecuted by religion and by police and by the authorities and had to go in the upper room in Acts 4:31 and get refilled and then went away with stripes and counted themselves worthy to suffer for his namesake in Acts 5:42. And over again they suffered outside the camp, misunderstood and misquoted. Are you willing in your heart to face the trials, to face the heartaches, to face rejection? Are you willing to take Jesus and say, "I love them and I'm not against them, but I must go unto you outside the camp bearing your reproach"? What was that reproach? He was rejected, despised, hated, accused, maligned, criticized, gossiped, considered to be a blasphemer, considered to hang around the publicans in order to get their money by graft, considered that he stayed with as a friend of sinners to the Mary Magdalenes and drank wine. He was accused. He went outside the camp and kept his ministry outside of the religious organizations of his day. He went outside. Why? Because that's the only way he could work. He was stifled. He was limited. He was hindered. Thank God for cases of groups where this isn't true. And thank God for every servant and every group that doesn't experience this type of thing. But many times it's true. And let us go forth unto him outside the camp. I want you to think in closing this morning, this afternoon. that because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, if we're constantly going unto Jesus outside the camp, we're constantly probably going to have reproach, bearing His reproach. Why? Because of identification. Paul said that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowships of His sufferings, and be made conformable unto His death, that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead in Philippians 3:10 and 11. He said at the age perhaps of 65, he wanted to fellowship with his sufferings outside the camp. Listen, there's Jesus. There's a lost world. There's a body that's divided and split across the world. There's heartaches. There's needs. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of clarity in the Word. There's a lack of understanding of the finished work. There's a lack of understanding of the throne ministry that's available now. There's a lack of this constantly. And there's Jesus outside the camp. He's trying to get in. But I honestly feel if Jesus came, I honestly mean this, that He came in many pulpits, they'd have a committee meeting when the service was over and say they can't have everything He said. I believe if Jesus took the dirt and healed the blind man's eyes, they'd have a meeting and they'd say He's a faith healer. We've got to reject Him. He's no good. He's claiming something He isn't. That's the attitude of churches. That's the attitude because of the ecclesiastical system. And Jesus can't work because He works by free volition. He works by our faith in His Word. And He's not allowed to work. Some of you that have liquor problems, you won't let Him work. He loves you today. He accepts you today. And you're alive today, just giving you another opportunity to get to know Him and to repent and to be delivered. And you're alive for that purpose, but you won't let Him do it. You live in the past. You live in the past. You live in the fact that you're a failure. But you have failed gives you a chance to know Christ's success. You have failed gives you a chance to know Christ's victory, fresh, new, beautiful in your life today. But Jesus is there, ready with His love, ready with His deliverance, ready with His peace. But there's so many hindrances, so many obstructions. And He says, let us therefore follow Him. Go outside the camp, bearing His reproach. You will not be understood. You'll have to go to a cross many, many times. You'll have to die daily in experience by reckoning it by faith in Romans 6:11 and 1 Corinthians 15:31. You'll have to understand that you'll be alone in a garden praying while people are sleeping. You'll have to understand that you'll be exposed to an unholy gaze before the multitude and considered guilty when your heart loves God and when you want to serve Him more than breathe. You'll have to do this. This is a part of bearing His reproach. This is a part of receiving His fullness, of entering into His life free of obstructions and free from hindrances and free from the masses of religious ordinances and organizational moods and plans and schemes and manipulations. You'll have to do this. But let us therefore go forth unto Him alone, and let's see Jesus, let's see Christ in our midst, and let's go unto Him, and then let our sacrifice be praise because He's immutable, praise because of our hearts are established with grace, thanksgiving because we're following Him and Him alone. Let us be thankful and grateful and just go unto Him. When there's a problem, you've got Jesus, you and Jesus. When there's a trial, you've got Jesus. When you fail, you've got Jesus, so you won't again. And let us therefore go unto Him with a heart that's broken for the world, with a love that will lay down itself for the body in 1 John 3:16, with compassion over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, with the perfect peace of Isaiah 26:3, with the inward joy of Nehemiah 8:10, with the burden for your brethren of Galatians 6:2. Let's go unto Jesus. And have it be Jesus Christ only. Our fellowship is in Christ. Our prayers are in Christ. Our exchange is in Christ. And we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We walk by grace. We sing by grace. We pray by grace. We have communion by grace. We're going to be raptured by grace. We're going to spend eternity in heaven by grace. It's all in Ephesians 2:7, so He can show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us throughout all eternity in Ephesians 2:7. And it's all by grace, but it's grace that motivates love and produces holiness and
manifest His righteousness and not ours. It's a grace that wants to establish us and make us stable and mature and make us go unto Him for everything in His immutable understanding through His character of love. Let us bow our hearts.